Good morning. Hey, let me give you an update on Reach Australia, which happened this week here at church. It was a wonderful week. It was a really, really good week. So Reach Australia is a conference for pastors and leaders from around the country. I'm also going to grab a drink. Just give me a tick. Yeah, conference for leaders and pastors around the country. We had 850 leaders representing 250 different churches from all over our nation and other countries as well. We gathered here to sharpen one another on how we can continue to see the gospel go out. And it was a really, really encouraging time. I don't think I've ever seen anything quite like it happen here on site in this building and in these facilities. It was incredibly encouraging. And another really cool thing is that a whole bunch of you got on board and served to make it happen. About 50 or so volunteers who ran kids and did coffee and cooked meals and did all sorts of things around site. They cooked 4,500 meals this week, which is impressive. Yeah, it's very cool. But it was such a critical time as we got together as church leaders from all over the place to together sharpen one another and focus on how we can see this gospel go out. And it felt like at times it felt historic, I reckon, as a conference. It really was encouraging. One of the pastors encouraged us with these words. They said, "The consistent friendliness and quality and hard work of the volunteers that I met at Reach Australia was very encouraging to ministers like me attending. It was a really good week as you guys partnered in that and served with us. And yeah, it was wonderful." Let's pray about that now, right? And then we'll get into the word. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this last week. Thank you that you have entrusted all of us with the message of the gospel. And Lord, it is such wonderful news. I pray that you'd help us to see that word, that message go out to our nation. And Father, I pray now as we have the privilege of sitting under that word, I pray that you'd help us to be attentive, you'd help us to hear the sober warnings in this passage and be shaped by them and caused to cling all the more to Christ. Amen. Well, don't pull faces, or the wind will change and you'll get stuck like that. I haven't met the person who's been struck down by that one. Don't go outside or you'll without a jumper or you'll catch a cold and that'll be bad. Last time I checked, the cause of catching a cold is that you get infected with a virus, not lack of jumpers. Some warnings can actually be pretty silly. They're a bit silly. But some warnings are really serious, incredibly serious. I just finished up watching a show called Chernobyl. Has anyone seen this show? A few of you. It's a drama. It's the highest rated TV show in the history of the world as well on IMDb. Anyway, it's a show about this nuclear disaster in Russia in the 1980s. And the damage caused by what happened at Chernobyl is catastrophic. If you go to Chernobyl today, you'll see this sign all over the place, keeping people out of the cities and towns around it. That's a warning you want to pay attention to, isn't it? Don't go here, you'll die. Now, sometimes warnings can be pretty abrupt. They can be inconvenient, uncomfortable, confronting. But when you see a warning like that, you don't want to miss it. You really want to pay attention, don't you? Now, I won't spoil this show in case you want to watch it, but I want to talk about it for just a second. If I was to describe this show in one word, I would say it is stressful. It's a stressful show. Have you seen it? Yeah, no? It's stressful. It's full of tension. Because people aren't seeing the warning signs that they should. Men are sent to inspect damage in nuclear reactors and kind of go check it out, see if it's okay. And guys are naked face, like looking into an open nuclear reactor. Firefighters in droves are sent one after another. There's another slide with some pictures, I think. Firefighters are sent one after another to go and put out the fire, and they're breathing in the air and they're handling the radioactive stuff. Down the bottom, you can't see it very well, but there's a crowd of people gathering on a bridge to watch this fire in the distance because it looks really pretty. There's all this weird glowing in the air. That looks really cool. Let's go have a look. And as they gather, radioactive ash rains down on them. Days after the event, the huge cloud of radioactive stuff spewing out of this fire into the sky, but families and kids and children continue to kind of just play under the shadow of this huge cloud unaware of the danger. The sheer terror of that kind of stuff at Chernobyl, it's a no-brainer. Warnings are critical. They're critical. It's actually an incredible act of negligence not to give warning when it's needed. But if you can believe it, this is going to sound dramatic, but the warnings contained in this passage this morning are even more critical than the warnings that should have been given at Chernobyl. If you could believe it, there are things that matter more than our physical well-being in this life. There's things that matter a lot more than that. Where you stand with the living God, the one who will judge all, the one who will decide your eternity, that makes something like Chernobyl look like a nothing. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of the one who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." It's that one, that God, that judge, who has a warning this morning, but he has a warning for us, the people in church. It's a bit interesting to hear that, but these warnings aren't in this passage. They don't seem to be aimed at the world out there, the world outside of the church so much. Verse 11 says, "These things happened as examples and were written down for us." And Paul there is talking to the Corinthians, to the church, to us, to you. These warnings happened for you, for me. That's who this text is addressed to. These are incredibly important things that we're wrestling with this morning as we engage with these warnings from the mouth of God himself. And here's the first thing you'll see in this passage. Here's the first part of the warning. It's this: being in with God's people doesn't mean that you're in with God. That's really important. Verses 1 to 5 has a bunch of details about some things that can seem a bit strange, but the headline here is really clear. What Paul is doing in verses 1 to 5 is he's bending over backwards to show us the parallels between God's Old Testament people and their fate that you'll hear, and us, the New Testament church. He's saying we're similar, not completely the same. There's some pretty important differences, but we've got a lot in common. Have a look at verse 1. See the first example there, verse 1. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors, our forefathers, were all under the same cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So he's talking about the Old Testament people of God, and he calls them our ancestors, the ones who came before us. And he's talking about the Exodus out of Egypt, that great moment of God's deliverance of his people where he brought them out of Egypt by his mighty hand. He did it. And he mentions two details. He mentions the cloud and the sea. The cloud, which is the cloud that God was in by his presence as he led them through the desert. That's mentioned in Exodus 13 and other places. But the other big moment is the sea, the Red Sea, the sea that Moses parted. Come to Exodus 14 and check this out with me, because this is at the center of God's people's story in the Old Testament. This is the big moment, Exodus 14. It's also a highlight in all of our kids' Bibles as well. But Exodus 14, verse 20, Pharaoh is running down God's people. He's chasing them down. He's going to push them into the sea. But this happens. Chapter 14, verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. And the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left." They're all but done for, and then incredibly God empties the sea in front of them so they can walk through on dry land, and they walk through safely. But then verses 27 and 28, not so for Pharaoh's army. They get taken out by the water as it comes back. Verse 30, "That day the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians." This is the great moment. This is the big deal for the Old Testament. It's at the center of their story. Rescued from slavery in Egypt, now free to be God's people. As Christians, we look back at the cross, the moment of our great deliverance, our great rescue. They looked back at the Exodus, their rescue, their deliverance. Come back to 1 Corinthians 10. There's the details of the Old Testament stories. But what does Paul mean in verse 2 then when he says, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea? What does that mean? It's a bit of a funny verse. I don't think he's saying that Israel's relationship with Moses is identical to the way we relate to Jesus. He's not saying it's completely like-like. In Jesus' death and resurrection, we are united spiritually into Jesus, such that where Jesus went, we went. He died, and so we died, and he rose, and so we're raised to a new life. That's what happens when you're united spiritually to Jesus, and baptism celebrates that for us. The Jews were not united spiritually into Moses. I think he's saying, baptized into Moses, is just saying that they were brought into a new covenant under Moses, the one who brought the new covenant, and that baptism happened as they passed through the water, just like we do, but they went through a sea on dry ground and under a cloud. Like the Jews, we're baptized into a new covenant as well, and it's one that's under Jesus, not Moses, the one who brings the new covenant. Now, if all of that is a bit confusing and you couldn't follow all of that, that's okay. Here's the point. He's saying Christians are similar to Old Testament people of God. They had the privilege of being in with God's people. If you're here today, you enjoy those privileges as well. You can see another example of this in verses 3 and 4. Check out verse 3 and 4. He says, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, wow, if you thought the last two verses were head scratchers, these ones are as well. But what's going on with this spiritual food, spiritual drink thing? What is that for the Old Testament people of God? When did they have spiritual food, spiritual drink? What is that? You guys tell me. When did they get spiritual drink? Yeah, water from the rock that God miraculously provided them water from, and their food was the manna. Yeah, awesome. Yeah. So that's Israel's spiritual food, spiritual drink that God miraculously provided for them in the desert. And it wasn't just sustenance. It wasn't just that they had food. This was directly the hand of God miraculously providing for them. It was spiritual food, spiritual drink. So why is Paul talking about that here? I think he's connecting Israel's miraculous spiritual food, spiritual drink, with our miraculous spiritual food, our spiritual drink, which is Christ's body broken for us, Christ's blood spilt for us, which we commemorate with communion. So verses 1 and 2, he's connecting Israel's history, I think, to baptism. And verses 3 and 4, he's connecting it to communion. He talks about communion a few verses later at the end of this chapter. Now, these things don't perfectly relate to each other identically, so don't get too caught up in the details and be like, what does it mean? Just catch the main point. People who hang out with God's people enjoy incredible privileges. We have baptism, the symbol of entry into the new covenant. We have communion, celebrating Jesus' death and resurrection. The Old Testament Jews enjoyed great privileges as well. They had some pretty good stuff going on too. They could say, we're the ones who God delivered out of Egypt by his hand. We're the ones who God was physically with in the cloud as he guided us through the desert. We're the ones who God sustained for 40 years by his miraculous food and drink. But here's where Paul's headed. Here's the thing he wants us to see. Look at verse 5. In spite of all of that, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Don't get too confident too soon. They took those blessings for granted. They didn't remain in that covenant with God. They didn't hold on to his promises, and their bodies are left all over the desert. They were in with God's people, but they showed themselves to not truly be his people. I think what Paul's doing here is he's trying to tear down false confidence. Don't think that because you are here today, you're all good and you're all right with God. I've been baptized. I do communion. The Corinthians would say, I have knowledge, so much knowledge. They love their knowledge. We have spiritual gifts coming out of our ears. Those things are blessings. They're signs of being in and among God's people. But don't mistake them for the true reality of being in Christ, being one of God's people. The Corinthians had a false security about where they stood with the Lord, and so did God's people in the Old Testament. And false security is deadly. Come back to that Chernobyl thing I was talking about before, and I'm sorry if this is a spoiler, but it's also history, so you should know history, that's fine. One of the disastrous things about what happened at Chernobyl was that they were completely unable to measure the scale of the radiation that was pouring out of this thing. So they had these things called dosimeters or whatever. Anyway, they're measuring radiation. And the scale of these things only goes up to three something. And so they go, okay, well, let's see how much radiation there is. And they get out their measurement tool and they measure it. And they're like, oh, bang on three. There you go. That's not too bad, not too good. It's not the end of the world. But they maxed out at three. And so actually, there was 5,000 times more radiation than that. Enough radiation to give a fatal dose in a minute. And that false confidence about what was really going on, that flowed all the way to the top in Russia. And so they made decisions around that. We don't need to evacuate everyone, no need to panic, send in firefighters, tell everyone to get on with their lives, it'll be okay. But tens of thousands of people have been poisoned by the day. False confidence is deadly. So friends, don't be fooled. Don't have false confidence. You will not find security simply by being in and among God's people. It's the best place to be, but it's not the place of your security. Being in church doesn't mean, even if you've been in church for a long time, I preached this to the saints up at Brecky Church this morning, that does not mean that you're all good with God. Grown up forever in a Christian family, taking communion, baptized, those are great things, privileges to enjoy, but they're not your security. Don't confuse those privileges of being in with God's people as the reality itself of knowing God. So often, churches, just like our church as well, have people in them who presume that they're all good with God. They do the church thing, they tick the boxes, and it all looks good on the outside, but they don't actually know Jesus. They don't really know him. And one day they're going to meet him, and he's going to say, "Away from me, I never knew you. You claim to know me, but you don't." Don't let that be you. The only thing that can bring true comfort, true security, is really being found in Christ. And you do that by coming to him as your Savior, the one who you put your trust in. You throw yourself on his mercy and you trust him to save you. And you do that by having him as your Lord. You repent of living without him, and you live the life of now following him. Friends, you must be truly converted. Have you done that? I think sometimes our culture here can work against us, where we sit in church for long enough that it would kind of be a bit weird to admit that actually I'm not sure if I do really know the Lord. You might have been around church for a long time, but that might be a really hard thing to say. But friends, that is a better thing to come to terms with and realize that you need to do something about it than to kind of leave that rock unturned. Have you done that? Do you know the Lord? Faith and repentance, that's what you need. And if you do know the Lord Jesus, which I take it is so many of you this morning, that is so good. Praise God. Stay in him and you are truly secure. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can take great comfort in that. There's the first thing to see this morning. Being in with God's people doesn't mean you're in with God. Here's the second thing, and it flows right out of it in the passage. We must listen to the warnings of the past. We've got to learn from the past. Verses 6 to 8 recounts a bunch of pretty strange incidents from Israel's history, mass snake attacks and people being slaughtered by the tens of... There's some pretty strange things in there that can sound very foreign to us. Sounds a bit irrelevant. But look at verse 6. He says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil evil things as they did. And he finishes the section, verse 11, by saying, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." Notice in there, he doesn't say, "These things from the past make some pretty good examples of a thing I want to talk about." He says, "These things occurred as examples and warnings to us. They happened for you to learn from, to hear the warning." So what's the warnings? Well, start in verse 7. He recounts a whole bunch of epic fails from Israel's history. First one, verse 7, idolatry. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, and as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." Don't commit idolatry. Israel stuffed this again and again and again, as Dale said the other week. This verse 7 is quoting from Exodus 32, which we read at the start. It's the golden calf. Moses up the mountain, hearing from God, "Don't commit idolatry." Israel down the bottom, "He's been gone a long time. Let's make an idol and get on with it." Actually, come to Exodus 32 again. Come back to Exodus 32. See, notice from 1 Corinthians, verse 7, there's a whole bunch of verses in Exodus 32 that really clearly summarize Israel's history of idolatry. Look at Exodus 32, verse 8. Paul could have quoted Exodus 32, verse 8. He could have said, "They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" That's as explicit as it gets in terms of saying, look what Israel did. They committed idolatry. Paul could have quoted from verse 8. But did you notice he quotes verse 6, a few verses above? In verse 6 it says, "The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." Don't commit idolatry. Now, why do you think Paul used that verse? Could have chose verse 8 or another one that says it really clearly. Why would he have said verse 6? I think Paul wants the Corinthians to see that idolatry is much closer than they realize. The Corinthians are probably a long way from literally making a golden calf and bowing down to it. But think about the last three chapters of 1 Corinthians that we've been working through. What was their danger? What was their idolatry threat? What was it? It was the idolatrous meal. And whether that's literally going to the pagan temple and bowing down there and worshipping, or even being the weaker brother from chapter 8, whose conscience means that he's committing idolatry, Israel's problem was the Corinthian problem, and Paul wants them to see it. Idolatry is right there among you, closer than you realize. Now, what about for us? We're probably a long way from making a golden calf, melting down all our earrings and wedding rings and making a golden calf. We're probably a long way from food sacrificed to idols and all that kind of stuff. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says it really simply. He says, "Put to death greed, which is idolatry." Friends, idolatry is alive and well among us today, all over the Central Coast, in our lives as well. It's just dressed up in different clothes. Martin Luther said this about idolatry. He said, "Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that's your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol." There's one way you can spot an idol. Calvin said it even simpler. He said, "The human heart is an idol factory. That's where we manufacture our idols." Friends, don't be ignorant about what's going on in your heart. Where does your heart lean? What consumes your thoughts and your time and your energies, your efforts, your money? What's the first thing you do when you get 2 minutes to yourself on the toilet with your phone? What's the first thing you look up? I saw a guy using his phone at a urinal this week and I was like, wow, that guy's really committed. But seriously, what's the place where you always just go? The moment you've got some free time, I'm on this thing. What loves exist in your life? Which may be good things, right? But they perhaps threaten, they perhaps rival your love of God, your trust in God. Brothers and sisters, these things happen so that you would hear the warning. Verse 14, 1 Corinthians, flee from idolatry. Run the other way. Get away from it. Come back to 1 Corinthians. The second warning there is verse 8, and he talks about sexual immorality. Have a look at verse 8. He says, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, the Old Testament guys, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. Now, there's some trickiness around this, but I think this is talking about Numbers 25, where a bunch of Israelite men hook up with a bunch of Moabite women. Come to Numbers 25, a few pages over from Exodus, where you were. Sorry for all the flicking, but it's worth it. Come to Numbers 25. Bunch of Israelite guys hook up with all these other women. Numbers 25, verse 1. Heads up for the funny town name as well. When Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. So notice they hook up with all these women from other nations. But notice again where their sexual immorality leads them. Look at verse 2. They hook up with these women who invited them to the sacrifice to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. It starts with sexual immorality and again ends in idolatry, and it's disastrous. More than 20,000 men die under the judgment of God. Brothers and sisters, this happens so that you would hear the warning. Run away from sexual immorality. One sin flows into another so quickly. Dabbling in pornography over here leads to secrets and lies over there. Dabbling in secrets and lies over here leads to an affair over there. An affair over here leads to a busted marriage over there. Flee from sexual immorality. Run the other way. It's a disaster. Learn from the warnings of the past. Next warning, back in 1 Corinthians, don't test Christ as they tested God. Look at verse 9. He says, we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. That's a funny little incident, but it was pretty serious at the time. This is Numbers 21, where Israel forgot the goodness of God. And they tested him. They say in Numbers 21, we were better off back in Egypt. It was heaps good back then. I don't remember that part of the story, but that's what they say. We were living the dream back in Egypt. We had good food and good meat. Didn't have to worry about this stupid manna bread. We had good bread, probably sourdough. And they're saying it was better back then. It sucks now. God's not been good to us. Verse 9 in 1 Corinthians is the specific example, I think, of Numbers 21 where you get all the snakes attacking everyone. I think verse 10 that follows acts as a summary of Israel's whole time in the desert. Have a look at verse 10. He says, and do not grumble, as some of them did, which is an understatement, and they were killed by the destroying angel. In Numbers 14, the whole nation is condemned to die in the desert because they grumble. They turn away from God. They spit in his face. And it says that they were killed by a destroying angel. Now, I don't think you'll find one particular Bible verse that says Israel grumbled and then a destroying angel came and took them all out. It doesn't say that. I think when it talks about the destroying angel, that's just a summary way of talking about God's wrath coming on them, leaving their bodies scattered all over the desert. And the destroying angel is what comes through Egypt and takes out all the firstborn sons in Egypt. It's God's wrath. But what do they do to deserve this? They spat in God's face. We were better off in Egypt before God came along, before he came and rescued us. It was good back then. They've forgotten. They've forgotten about their baptism through the sea under the cloud. They've forgotten how good God has been to them. How can they say that? How can they so quickly forget God's overwhelming goodness to them? And so here they are testing him, complaining, grumbling. We would never do that, would we? It was better when I was free. Before I was a Christian, I could do whatever I wanted back then. I could drink as much as I want, have as much fun as I want. I could spend my money on what I wanted back then. I could date or marry whoever I want. I could live for the weekend and not have to worry about all this church and ministry stuff. It was better back then. As Christians, we can be quick to do two things. Forget how average it was before we knew the Lord Jesus, and forget God's immeasurable goodness to us. We're quick to do that. And when people start thinking like that, they find themselves on the path to walking away from their only hope. It's not too late, they can turn back, but they head down that path. Brothers and sisters, these things happen so that you'd hear the warning. Don't test Christ. Don't walk away as they did. Don't throw his goodness back in his face. Keep clinging to Jesus. Keep trusting him. Now, it's worth asking the question, how do these warnings functionally land for us today? In the New Testament, how do these warnings land? Like, if I find myself in God's bad books next week, does that mean I'm going to get mauled by a bunch of snakes? I hope you know the answer is probably not. I don't know if the warnings correlate just as simply as if you do what Israel did, the same thing's going to happen and you're going to get attacked by snakes. In the Old Testament, God's blessing and his judgment is expressed in particularly immediate ways and particularly physical ways. That's the covenant he made with them. But now we live in the time of God's patience for now. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise that he will come in judgment, that's the promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come like a thief. Judgment is coming. It will be there suddenly, but not yet. Now is the time of repentance. Now is the time of forgiveness. It's not too late now. Now is the chance to come back to God. And the wonderful promise of God is that all those who would throw themselves on Christ will be saved. Come to him. There's mercy. So these warnings here should cause us to flee all the more to the Lord Jesus and cling to him. And if you've never done that, you should. It's the most important decision you could ever make. The judgment of God is severe. And I'm sorry if that sounds like a scare tactic. It's not a tactic. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. The judgment of God is severe. That's the whole point. Israel's physical devastation in this passage is meant to point us to the eternal devastation of hell. Israel Folau's put hell in the headlines this last month. This is a satire article, B2 Advocate. It's not a real newspaper. And the headline says this, hell finally gets some decent furniture, wins Michelin hat. The new and improved nightlife in Hades is believed to be linked to an influx of gay and lesbian residents after an Australian rugby union player interpreted the Bible a certain way. There's a quote from Satan. These gays have done wonders for the ascetic. The furniture is just divine. I'm so glad Israel Folau sent them here. It's having a laugh at hell. What a silly thing for people to spend time worrying about an angry God, a God who would send people to hell. That sounds so ridiculous and silly, doesn't it? Unless it's real. At which point it's the least funny thing imaginable. That's the warning of this passage. God's judgment is severe. Take it seriously. Look at Israel and what happened to them and learn from their failure. And as you do that, remember that these warnings are aimed at squarely at people who are in danger of having a false confidence about where they stand with God. On paper, the Corinthians looked pretty good. They had wisdom, by their standards at least. They had spiritual gifts coming out their ears. They had impressive leaders who made Paul look like a nobody. These are people who were in the church. They knew the message of the gospel, although it seems as though some of them weren't living it, such that in the end, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, test yourselves. Make sure you're in the faith. Verse 12, this is how he addresses them. He says, so, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The warning is don't fall. Make sure you are really in Christ. Don't stop. Stick with him to the end. Which leads to the last thing to see in this passage this morning. Hear the warnings, but don't lose heart. Have a look at verse 13. It says this, after all these warnings, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. He's starting to head almost in the opposite direction of what he's been saying. Up to now, he's been saying, be warned. You're just like Israel. You're in danger of false confidence. Be warned. And here he changes gear and he's kind of saying, well, be encouraged. You're just like Israel and all of humankind. In fact, temptation's nothing new. They faced it. You'll face it. It's common. It's normal. This is what it looks like. And so newsflash, you are not the first person in the world to face temptation. But sometimes you can feel so isolated, can't you, in your temptation. Like I'm the only real sinner in the room. And I know we all say that we're all sinners, but you don't know what I'm like. And the temptations I have and the things that happen in my head and the struggles that I... And you can feel so alone. You're not. It's common. It's universal. But that also means you can't make excuses either. You can't say, why do I have this temper? Why do I have this sex drive? Why am I in this lonely situation? Why am I under this pressure at work? It's not fair. Friends, you're not victims of your genetics. You're not victims of your libido. You're not victims of your circumstances. No temptation has come your way except what is common to mankind. You're not alone, but you can't make excuses either. But here's the really encouraging bit. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, no temptation except what's common. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can endure it. There's always a way out. God never checkmates people in sin. You're stuck. You can't get out of this one. He doesn't put people in places where it would be impossible for them to do the right thing. That doesn't happen. God cares about you. He's faithful. And so when you face temptation, there's always a way out. Our job is to take it, not give in. Now, this will help us sharpen the way we talk about sin. It'll help us sharpen the way we talk about sin. As Christians who believe the Bible's broader teaching about sin, we find ourselves saying, you know, we believe in total depravity and things like that. I think we can become overly pessimistic, unbiblically pessimistic about sin. And so we'll say things like, we're all sinners, we can't help it. You know, we always sin, we don't have a choice. But when the Bible's talking about sin in the broader sense, it's talking about the fact that in the broad scope of our lives, yes, we are all sinners born under Adam. We will all sin in the wider sense of our existence. We're fallen, that's true. But when we're talking about a particular sin or a particular struggle or a particular moment of temptation, we should never say, I'm a sinner, I'll always sin. That's not the point. You can't say, I'm fallen, I can't help but sin, that's who I am. No, 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 no. As Christians, there's never been a single moment in your life where you couldn't help but sin. That moment has never happened to you. There was always a way out. There's always a way to obey God. You can say no. You can choose to honor God. Even if your past is full of time after time after time of stuff up and ruin in a particular area, you can still change. You're not stuck. You can come back from there. You can change. Now, how does God functionally do that? How does he do that and work that in our lives? I take it one thing that he can and does do is he sovereignly and graciously can remove us from temptation altogether. Jesus teaches us to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Keep us safe. And so there may be times where in weakness you're drawn to sin and temptation's there, and God might step in and remove the temptation from your life. And when he does, he's gracious. Praise God. But I suspect more commonly and even more wonderfully, the second thing God does is that he gives us the means to endure our temptations, not simply remove them. Notice verse 13, he says, he provides a way out so that you can endure it. Endure through it. He gives us his spirit. Friends, if you're in Christ, you're not alone in your sinful desires anymore. The sinful heart will be with you to the day you die on this earth, but he gives us his spirit. You've been given a new heart. You've been given a new desire, such that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul can say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You won't do what it's telling you to do. If you walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, listen to his voice, you don't need to sin. You don't need to fall. You don't need to give in. We have Christ himself by his powerful Spirit living and active in our lives, teaching us to say no to temptation. Not in a way where it just gets deleted out of your head and you don't have to worry about it anymore, but you are strengthened by his mighty Spirit so that you can endure in spite of the temptation. Friends, the warnings in this passage this morning are pretty heavy. They're sobering things to think about. Don't have false confidence about where you stand with God, like Israel did, who in spite of all the privileges they enjoyed, their hearts turned away from the true and living God. They didn't really know him. But if you are in Christ, you have reasons for great confidence. We have redemption in Christ, the forgiveness of sin. We have the Spirit in us, the way out when temptation comes. And so hear the warnings and continue in him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the many blessings we enjoy in Christ Jesus and the blessings we enjoy as God's people. Father, help us to cling to your promises. Help us to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that your Spirit would be doing a work in us to continue to lead us towards godliness and repentance. And we pray that all of this would be for our joy and for your glory. Amen.